bid thee farewell. So that's what we're doing. We have about 2 weeks left on that. And this is our last church. We weren't sure we were actually going to be able to visit here because our plan was to leave a week earlier out of Kansas City. But the Lord, in the Lord's providence, he made us have tickets that were available a week later. So here we are. I'm just going to go ahead and read this so I stay on track. Good morning. Most of you know who I am. However, for those of you who do not, I'm Andrew Johnson, a cross-cultural ministry, a cross-cultural missionary raised up and sent out by Calvary Baptist Church in Hot Springs, South Dakota. Rebecca Johnson is my lovely wife, and our son, Kairos Johnson, it's Kairos Johnson, it's a Greek word, so it's not common. It means appointed time. We prayed for God to give us a child at the right time. So in the New Testament, when it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, that's the word Kairos. So we named our son Kairos Johnson. So here's our quick update. For the past 2 years, we've been living in Coshocton, Ohio. Our goal being lofty, to grow a biblically grounded, service-oriented, gospel-saturated marriage that will show the glories of Christ to all those who see. Secondly, to prepare for the Ghana mission field through recruiting, prayer, study, and waiting patiently on the Lord for his provision and timing. And finally, all of that taking place in the context of the local church, serving the local church where we live through any means necessary, including hospitality, teaching, and various forms of service. All of that culminating in launching well-prepared into cross-cultural ministry with the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, or ABWE. Brothers and sisters, please rejoice with us. We are actively in the process of being launched off the aircraft carrier and into the fray of making disciples of every nation, but it is not without its hardships. We packed away just a few totes and boxes for safekeeping in Ohio and gave away the majority of our possessions, and we became homeless on June 30th of this year. Since then, we've been on the road, living out of our suitcases, with the goal of visiting supporters and family members one last time before departing for West Africa in September. We thank you for your continued prayers and your financial support. At this time, we do have our tickets, and we are planning to leave September 27th out of Kansas City. Praise the Lord with us. We are also 100% funded for our regular monthly support. So thank you very much for those of you involved with that. Please remember to praise the Lord for his provision on our behalf. We're really good at praying for the Lord to provide, and then we pray over and over for it. And once he does, we say thank you once. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, thank the Lord with us for his provision for us more than once. So here's what lies ahead for us in our first term, as far as we know. In God's infinite wisdom, he has closed the doors to the Ghana mission field for me and Rebecca. So we will move first to Togo, which borders Ghana, to work with the regional director in a transition period. So as the only ABWE Ghana missionaries, we'll be instrumental in an administrative transfer of paperwork, ministry opportunities, and the hard work of encouraging the various relationships that we have over there as we transition away from the Ghana field. Secondly, from the mission field, we will explore other ABWE mission fields in West Africa and across the African continent to see where the Lord would place us long term. And finally, we'll have an in-depth experience in learning how to live as a family in a third world country while we transition fields from Ghana to where he would place us. So I've lived overseas as a single missionary. I've never lived overseas as a married missionary. So that is going to be a transition for us, and we pray for your prayers. We ask for your prayers in that transition as we live as a family over in a third world country. So we rejoice, and we ask that you would rejoice with us as we step out in faith, confident that the Lord will build his church as he promised. And beloved, if there is anything that's worth being involved with, it's the sure and steady advance of the gospel. What did Jesus promise his disciples? He said, I will build my church. And it's going to be so successful that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So please go visit our table in the foyer if you saw it on the way in. This is our last stop. That means we don't want any of the handouts. So take it all, please. Fire starter, whatever. Just take it. Please go take the materials laying there. If it's in the red part of the table, it's not for you to take. If it's in the yellow part of the table, feel free to take it. So as we come to the Word of God, let's pray and we'll begin our study. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Thank you for your provision for us. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And we ask as we come to your Word this morning that you would work in our hearts and our minds. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds to receive your Word with joy and with conviction. I ask, Lord, that you would help me as I preach the Word of God, that you would be the one who is speaking through your Word and not Andrew. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. So if you could please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. I think Peter read that passage or was reading it while I came in to sit this morning as the service began. So at least maybe you're somewhat familiar with it, having read it briefly this morning already. But Matthew chapter 20, we'll be in verses 20 through 28 this morning. And I, for one, know it's very encouraging as a preacher, as a speaker, when the instruction is given, please turn in your Bibles to a passage. Hearing the rustling pages of the Scripture being opened by God's people is one of the most encouraging things in the world. I like to say this, one of the best ways to encourage your pastor is to turn in your Bibles to the passage he's about to preach. So thank you for doing that, Matthew chapter 20. As we come to these eight verses, there are a few things that are helpful for us to know. Jesus and his disciples have been making their way to Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 20 is actually near the end of his earthly ministry, and in just a few verses, chapter 21 has the account of Jesus' triumphal entry, which is just days away from his execution. So important context for this particular conversation that Jesus has with his disciples is that over time, Jesus has been trying to tell his disciples, and this is up to the third time, what awaits him in Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested, tortured, crucified, and resurrected. These warnings have all either been rejected by the disciples or spiritualized away, or they didn't even hear it. Even more prominent in the disciples' minds is the promise that Jesus has just made to them in Matthew chapter 19 as they encounter the rich young ruler. So in order to help understand our passage, which you've now so graciously turned to, flip your page back once to chapter 19. We're going to read the last three verses of Matthew chapter 19. We have to understand that the disciples have a bit of competition brewing among themselves over the last several chapters. They've been jostling each other for recognition or pecking order or favor in the eyes of their Messiah. They truly believe that Jesus is about to establish his earthly kingdom as the Messiah, who's going to sit on the Davidic throne, and they're quite consumed by what their status might be as his first followers. So, I said it once, I guess, but now as we're in Matthew 20, just flip back to chapter 19 with me. I'm going to read verses 27 through 30. This is right after the rich young ruler has left and not followed Jesus. Peter says to him, verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So let's try to understand what's happening here. As the rich young ruler leaves condemned in his sin, Peter says to Jesus, "Look, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Surely there's something to be gained for following after you, Jesus." And then Jesus makes a pretty incredible promise in verse 28. Jesus promises that his 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones in authority and in judgment. But at the end of his promise, Jesus has emphasized that everyone, he says in verse 29, who has left all, that means not just the 12, to follow after him receives many times as much. In other words, they receive more than just sitting on judgment thrones over Israel. Instead, the focus of rewards, because that's the question Peter is asking about, what rewards do we get for following after you, Jesus? The focus of rewards for following after Christ is on the eternal life given. What does he say at the end of verse 29? We'll inherit eternal life. It's on the eternal life given and the servanthood and humility exercised, not on the authority and the high position attained. Jesus closes with his famous line that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And as tends to be common to every human being, the disciples have selective hearing. And I'm sure you're all familiar with this selective hearing situation. And they grab onto the part about sitting on thrones. They hear, oh, sitting on thrones. And their imaginations start to activate, and they dwell on what that could mean for them in their lives. And since that conversation, Jesus has told them a parable to begin chapter 20, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And the point of that parable is that everyone in the kingdom gets the same reward, regardless of being last or first. And Jesus said that the opposite, in fact, was true, and he closes the parable with the same words in verse 16 of chapter 20. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Then Jesus takes his 12 disciples aside to very privately tell them something that he wanted no one else to hear in verses 17, 18, and 19. Jesus tells them that he's going to be arrested, sentenced to death, tortured, crucified, and resurrected from the dead. This is the immediate context around the eight verses that we'll be looking at closely this morning. So let's read our eight verses together. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So, this is a bit of a long passage, and I've divided it into three sections. And so, for those of you who like structure of a sermon, I have it for you. I have three main points. So, here's the main points, if you like to take notes, or even if you don't. Number one, there's a lofty request given, verses 20 and 21, a lofty request. Secondly, a difficult answer is given in verses 22 and 23. And finally, in verses 24 through 28, we have teachable tension. Teachable tension. So a lofty request, a difficult answer, and teachable tension. So I want to start by letting everyone know where we're going to end with the sermon, because I think it's helpful for all of us to think about the main point as we work our way through the text. So the point is this. As followers of Jesus Christ, suffering equals honor. Servanthood equals authority, and slavery equals greatness. So we'll flesh this out a little further as we go through our passage, but this is where we're headed. Jesus talks here in what we might call upside down terminology, because everything in our world is the other way around. The servant isn't great. The servant serves, therefore he is below, right? Jesus here stresses that as a follower of him, life isn't about authority, because Jesus himself holds all authority. Life isn't about greatness, because Jesus is the greatest, and life isn't about position or status, because in the infinite wisdom of God, he's already determined the roles in his kingdom. In fact, because life in Christ is not about merit, he says repeatedly, the last and the weakest receive honor. So let's get into our text. A lofty request, verses 20 and 21. Here, Jesus is approached by Salome, Jesus' aunt, the sister of his mother Mary. Salome has been with the group that followed Jesus from Galilee when he left there on his journey south to Jerusalem. Salome is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. So I do want to specify, this isn't James the brother of Jesus, this is James the cousin of Jesus. Two different people. Jesus' cousins and disciples that he lovingly calls sons of thunder. James and John, the sons of thunder. This title was given to them due to their zeal and their tendency to take initiative. And this episode really actually displays that quite well. This brother duo is taking initiative on something that they think is particularly important. Salome approaches Jesus with her two sons to ask Jesus a risky and ultimately self-aggrandizing question. She asks Jesus to issue a decree to secure the two highest positions available in a monarchy other than being a king. She says, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. It would be like giving them the authority that Pharaoh gave Joseph in Egypt. Or, in our context, giving one of the brothers the leadership of the House and the Senate without having to vote, and the other the leadership of the Supreme Court, and your vote is the only one that counts. One commentary makes this point, and I think it's helpful. One cannot be struck by the patience of Jesus as he stares death in the face. He's literally just told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And here comes James and John asking in terms of earthly ambition. So as Jesus stares death in the face, his followers on whom he's expended much efforts are thinking in terms of earthly ambition. So here, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples he's about to suffer an unjust, torturous death and be raised again. In fact, in Luke's parallel account, you can go look at it. He specifically points out that none of them understood what he said. And that's definitely made clear here. James, John, and Salome are thinking the fleshly, worldly question. We're following after Christ. What's in it for us? The mother and the brothers are thinking of temporal power and authority, assuming that Jesus' reign is going to be similar to how they know earthly kingdoms are ruled. They've misplaced their zeal and expectation because they remembered the one part of the teaching that Jesus gave them, you'll sit on thrones. And they're like, ooh, can we get the best throne? Their misplaced zeal and expectation reveal the ignorance in their hearts and their need to have their hearts and minds reconfigured, or we might say regenerated, to understand the things of God. But praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit does this for them in just a few short months. Beloved, none of the disciples understood well what Jesus was doing until he ascended and sent the Spirit to them. They understood who he was, but they never saw the cross or the resurrection coming. Salome, James, and John had their eyes set on earthly rewards and not on heavenly blessings. So, how does Jesus respond to this lofty request? He provides a difficult answer in verses 22 and 23. Jesus bluntly tells them, "You do not know what you are asking." This is actually a quite common phrase to our ears. We're familiar with what this means. It means that the person who has asked the question is unaware of the implications and the consequences of their requests. The one making the request is naive. They have certain expectations that are not aligned with reality. We get to sit on the best thrones, James and John are thinking. They're unaware of the complexities that they will face because of their request. And James and John have literally just asked Jesus to suffer greatly. They may as well have said, "Jesus, can we suffer like you?" But they didn't know that they did. But rather than asking them to reconsider, look how Jesus responds to them. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Jesus proceeds to indeed offer them something extra special, the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, we need to be exact here. The opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. Often when we hear the word suffering, a lot of different types of suffering come to mind. Jesus here specifically uses the metaphor of a cup. He asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And issues the promise afterward, "You will drink my cup." This is speaking of a particular kind of suffering. This is about directly receiving the reproaches of Christ. This isn't daily trials or sufferings or inconveniences that we experience because we live in a fallen world. This suffering isn't famine. This suffering isn't war. This suffering isn't stress. This suffering is not the death of a loved one or disease. God absolutely uses those things in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. But that is not what Jesus talks about here. He's referring to being persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is Stephen being stoned to death for preaching. This is Peter and John being imprisoned and flogged. This is Paul being stoned and drug outside the city and left for dead. James and John readily accept this mantle. They say, "We are able." However, we know from multiple New Testament passages, they don't understand what Jesus meant by drinking the cup of suffering. "You do not know what you are asking," he says. But eager for the role that they've asked to receive, remember, they're thinking, "We're going to sit on the best thrones." Jesus says, "Are you willing to do this?" They say, "Absolutely, if it means sitting on those thrones." Eager to receive the role they've asked to receive, they agree. And Jesus promises to them that they will indeed drink from his cup. And Jesus' words rang true. In Acts chapter 12, this same James is beheaded by Herod for preaching the gospel. And the apostle John, this is the John that wrote Revelation and John and John, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John faced arrest, persecution, and exile until he died. Jesus ends this conversation by making a very important point to James, John, and Salome. He says in verse 23, "To sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Position in the throne room of God is not something that is earned or asked for, nor is it mutable. That means it never changes. It's only reserved for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father. In other words, God the Father has already appointed such privileges from eternity past and has sovereignly predetermined not only the authority structure of his kingdom, but also who is going to carry out the responsibilities of the kingdom. So as we try to relate this truth to our understanding, I think sometimes it can be difficult to grasp. So we're familiar with governments and authorities leveraging relationships and money, threats, marriages, power to gain their authority. So a current event illustration, you could say, is how Trump made deals with Tulsi Gabbard and RFK Jr. to gain their support. But not just their support, but to garner the support of their constituents. And Tulsi and RFK came to the administration and said, and they leveraged for a position of authority in the government, asking the question, if we support you, what's in it for us, right? And now they hold positions of authority. We'll support you as long as we get something out of it. That's how the world works, right? But this is not the way that God works. He needs no one to make deals with to garner support or authority or leverage. And James and John are coming to Christ saying, we'll support you. Can we have these positions? Brothers and sisters, God needs no one to make deals with to garner support or authority or leverage. His positions are already filled and determined because his will is final and immovable. It will always be completed. So we're familiar with the Matthew 28 passage. Hear this: all authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. That means there is no one who can leverage their relationship or zeal or loyalty to garner special treatment from the Lord of all the earth. So here James and John have just done something they don't understand. But it doesn't take long for the rest of the disciples to find out what just happened. And as you read the passage, you can just feel the jealousy drip off the page. Verse 24, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. So as the other 10 disciples learn of the request that James and John just made to their Messiah, they are filled with indignation. So, well, what's indignation? Well, it's not just anger. Indignation is more along the lines of being deeply grieved about something that you determine not to be fair or on the level. They considered the actions of James and John not only to be unfair, but that the two were unworthy of the request that they had just made. Now, I love Greek words. Every time I write a sermon, I study the Greek words to help me understand the passage better. This is the Greek word agonakteo. Agonakteo for indignation. So you can imagine the discussions that began and the accusations that started to be thrown around. Not only is the request that you, James and John, have just made unfair, i.e., you're seeking to put yourselves above the rest of us disciples, but secondly, what makes you believe that you deserve that honor? You're not worthy of the position for which you ask. Also, why didn't I think of asking for that position before you? Verse 25 is wonderful. Verse 25 is wonderful. Jesus calls them to himself. What a blessed phrase. What a blessed phrase. Jesus calls them. Verse 25 gives me the picture of Jesus being in one place and the 12 bickering about their positions and authority in another place. And as emotions begin to flare, mistrust starts to grow, envy starts to blossom, Jesus wisely and graciously calls his disciples to himself to address their heart conditions before anything gets out of hand. So Jesus, as he instructs them here, we get to teachable tension here. Jesus begins his teaching with what they know and concludes with what they do not know. He says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, number one, They know how earthly kingdoms work. Number two, life in Christ is not like earthly kingdoms. And three, they do not know that Jesus is about to die a literal death for the purpose of purchasing the saints for all eternity, from every age of time, and from every corner of the earth. So, first of all, in verse 25, Jesus reminds them that governments and people with power revel in their positions. They desire power, authority, position, and influence. And above all, they love themselves. Rank and recognition is very important to them, and pride is the issue. And Jesus very pointedly says, "It is not this way among you," in verse 26. This is as stark a command as Jesus gives. This is a "thou shalt not." This is a call to his disciples for repentance. It's similar to how Paul would say, "Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Jesus says, "You know how earthly kingdoms operate. It is not this way among you." Or Paul says in another place, "This is not the way you learned Christ. Stop thinking this way." Life in Christ is not about authority, nor is it about recognition. It's not about getting what you want. Do you want to be great? Jesus says, "Serve greater." Do you want to be first? Consider yourself a slave to the body of Christ. Notice the phrase he uses. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Consider yourself a slave to the body of Christ. This is Paul's point in Romans 12 when he says, "Outdo one another in showing honor to each other." What is the dynamic that Jesus is trying to communicate? Jesus is teaching a counterintuitive reality, something that we as humans really have a hard time understanding, because we're wrapped in our own sinful ways of thinking, and we're wrapped in our own cultural logic traps. Servanthood and slavery are what make you great and first. That doesn't seem quite right, right? Well, let me put it more and more bluntly. The follower of Christ actually dies. It's not just that you become a slave and a servant. The follower of Christ dies because it's not about what I want. It's not about what I think, nor is it about me at all. It's about putting others' needs before my own. It's about prioritizing others over myself. It's about losing my will, because now it's about the will of the Father. It's putting others' needs before my own. It's prioritizing them over me. It's a mindset of humility and a willingness to serve. It's about losing your supposed identity, because none of this is actually about us at all. It's all about the Messiah. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with Galatians 2:20, but why don't we turn there together? Galatians 2:20. Paul says it very clearly here, the point that Jesus is making. Galatians 2:20. In fact, this verse is so important that I would recommend that you memorize it. Put it on a card and stick it in your mirror or on your visor. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." In other words, Paul is dead. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul's will is gone. Christ's will is the one that governs him. And this is the point Christ is making. It's not about what we want when we come to Christ. It's about what he wants. And what he wants is humility and service. So flip back with me to Matthew 20, if you went to Galatians. Matthew 20. Paul brings his point home with the ultimate truth in verse 28. He points to himself. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He uses the words just as. In other words, you serve and die because I serve and die. Service, if service is the mark of greatness in the Master, it must also characterize the disciple too. Jesus closes his simple, profound, and upside-down teaching with an astounding theological revelation. Okay? Don't miss this. Our passage ends with the gospel. Our passage ends with substitutionary atonement. This is the very first time that Jesus clarifies to his disciples what his death accomplishes. He's set up to three times to them. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to suffer great things and afterwards rise again. But he's never said, this is what it will do. Here he says, this is what it will do. I came to give my life a ransom for many. And I love Greek, so here we go. Ransom for is lutro anti. A ransom is lutro, a required payment. For is anti, in the place of another. A required payment in the place of another. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Jesus' death on the cross in just a few days from when he said this atoned for the sins of his people. But the point Jesus is making here is actually twofold. And it's important we get them both. One, he's about to secure the salvation of their souls. Praise the Lord. That's where all our hope is in the gospel. But secondly, Jesus is also the greatest and the first. One of the commentaries I consulted says it better than I could. If we think about the situation in which this was uttered, and that is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, we should have no problem realizing Jesus' point here. He was the one who would be the greatest among them. They're saying, who's going to be great? Jesus says, serve the most. Be a slave. By the way, I'm going to do that more than you ever could. He was the one who would be the greatest among them, and he would come to this position exactly by becoming their servant. Jesus says, you want to be great? Be a servant. Do you want to be first? Be a slave. And by the way, I'm going to do that, and by doing so, become the greatest and the first. The servant is not greater than his Lord, nor is the disciples greater than his master. In other words, James and John and the rest of the disciples, you cannot be great because I am the great one. You cannot be first because I am the first one. This is the humility of Christ on display in Philippians chapter 2. There will be no one who will become the leastest than Christ did. There will be no one who will be a greater slave than Christ ever was. He is the greatest and the first. It's not about who is great or first in the gospel, because Christ is the one who is. So, let's conclude. We've covered a lot here, and am I supposed to go till 12? Is that normal? Normally? Okay, all right. I guess maybe we started earlier. I was like, oh, it's earlier than I thought it would be. But no, it's not early. It's probably later than it usually is, right? That's how it works. Sermons never go shorter than you hope. We covered a lot here, and I don't think that I can bring it home any more simply or profoundly than reading these verses again. But remember this, beloved. The gospel is here. Christ came to die and rose again to justify those who by faith trust in him alone, for their rescue from sin and death and hell. If you don't know Christ, come to him. The call is here. But guess what? The life of the believer is also here, beloved. Those who are in Christ die. And by faith, we serve one another. So read it with me one more time. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and that it teaches us. Thank you so much for the Spirit of God that convicts our hearts, that changes us, that moves us from one degree of glory to another, that grows us ever more into the image of Christ. Lord, we desire that. We need that. We must become like Christ because we are in him. Lord, make us more like you. Help us to keep in the forefront of our minds that life is about service. Life is about putting others first. Humility and servanthood. We love you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.